Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33. And this morning we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 of Exodus, chapter 33. Let's read this together. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people for whom you have brought up, out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the Lord, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. It is for a single moment, if I should go among you, that I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out of the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand in the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also, that I have also found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I, your people, and every other people on the face of the earth?" Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your spirit to come. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us from your word. Father, that you would apply these truths to us, that you would help us to see ourselves in this passage. I pray, Father, that your voice would become clear to us. There's so many voices that are trying to pull us away and to grab our attention. Some of them sound a lot like you, but they're not you. And so I pray, Father, help us to hear the truth, and that truth would set us free. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1989, while filming the movie National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, classic, of course, the director, Chris Columbus, grew increasingly frustrated with the lead actor, who you will recall was Chevy Chase. And this led to some rather bizarre and intense meetings that the two had between one another. Later on, Columbus, the director, described Chase as completely disengaged and disrespectful. At one meeting, Columbus talked for 40 minutes while Chase didn't say a word. And then finally, Chase interrupted him mid-sentence and said, "Oh, wait. You're the director?" Well, as a result, Columbus walked away from directing the movie. saying he could no longer work with Chase. And he contacted John Hughes, who was the film's writer, and he said, I can't work with this guy. I'm going to have to quit. Who said, you know what? It's what everybody says. And so I understand. And then he handed him the script for Home Alone instead. That story kind of reminds me of everything that's going on right here. It's similar to how I believe God feels after the golden calf incident that we saw last week in Exodus 32. He calls his own people, he said they're stiff-necked, meaning they're stubborn, they're disrespectful. God is like, I can't work with these people, right? Let's just start over with a whole different script, a whole different cast of characters. And that's when Moses, as you recall, stepped in to intercede. And Moses reminds God that he has promised this script, this particular script, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These characters, though they are difficult to work with, are the ones that were included in the promise. And if it wasn't for Moses, it appears that God would have wiped the slate clean and just started over. But in chapter 33, God reluctantly says, well, I guess the show must go on because I made a promise. But there's one caveat, there's one difference in the promise I made. I promised that I would see you to the promised land. I did not promise that I would go with you. So I'm not directing this story anymore. The script will stay the same. The cast of characters will stay the same. I'm just not going to direct it anymore. And so God is offering here to actually bless his people, to still give them everything that they wanted, but without having a relationship with them. Now, how would you respond to that bit of news? I honestly believe that for a lot of so-called Christians, they would actually be fine with it. All right, let me get this straight. So you mean I still get God's blessings? I still get his protection? He's still going to defeat my enemies? And he's going to make my life to flourish in this land of milk and honey? And he's still going to get me to the promised land? You mean I don't have to suffer? He's going to remove all the obstacles before me, and yet I really don't have to deal directly with him anymore? I think for a lot of people, that's really all they want anyway. Some people would rather use God than to know God. And I think about that, and I think, you know, what if as a church, let's just put this in context. What if as a church, we could have God's blessings, right? He says, I'm gonna bless you. I'm going to grow you. You're going to have a large budget. You're going to have dynamic services and events, and I'm just going to bless those. You're going to have all the stuff, but I'm not going to be with you. What if we didn't have his presence, but we had all the stuff? Would we be okay with that? Or to spin it another way, what if we constantly we're told we're going to struggle, we're going to face obstacles and difficulties and setbacks and opposition, but we still had God, right? We still had his presence with us. He says, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. Would that be okay? Would that be enough? Is God alone, just him, our treasure, or only the things that he provides, just his blessings? And the good news is that's a theoretical choice that we fortunately don't have to make, right? We want God and we want the blessings that come with his presence. The Israelites' response to this news that God's not going with them are devastated by the news. they're grieved that God's not going with them. And they're grieved because they know why, right? They know that it's because of their own sin that's to blame for it. And now their goal in chapter 33 is this is not going to work for us. We have to regain the presence of God. And so it becomes their all-consuming priority. Nothing else matters. We got to have the presence of God, period. Now, let me just say this at the outset here. It's very important to do this up front. At the outset, it's important to remember that we're not under any longer a covenant of works like these Israelites were. We are under a new covenant, the covenant of grace. We know that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, right? He has actually put his Holy Spirit within us. Right? Wherever we go, he goes with us. His presence resides inside his people. However, the New Testament does tell us that we are still able to quench and to grieve the Holy Spirit, which can limit, when we do that, it limits our experience of God's presence. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for all the work they're doing. Then he says, even so, man, you've been working hard, you've been after it, but even so, you have abandoned the love you had at first. They're basically just busy for Jesus. They don't love him, right? There's no communion with Jesus. And they say, then he says, return to the love you had at first, or I am going to remove your lampstand, which to me is another way of saying, I'm going to remove from you my manifest presence and my power from you. So in other words, right, you can stay busy and you can continue to defend the truth and do all the stuff, right? But the relational presence of Jesus can still be absent. Some will be so busy for Jesus that they don't even notice anymore. But it's the big in the big scheme of things, nothing matters more than experiencing the presence of God, which we'll see next time allows us to see the glory of God. And these ancient Israelites, they realize it. And it's become their greatest priority in the camp to regain it, to regain the presence of God, to make sure that he goes with them. So what course of action do they take? How will they regain the presence of God? That's the question we're going to deal with this morning. I think it's a question that's relevant, not only for the Israelites, but for us as well. So I'm going to give you three things that they did. The first is this, is they sought God through repentance. Through repentance. The first thing that people do, it tells us, is they strip off their ornaments. Right? That kind of cracks me up. I'm like, what? Why are they wearing ornaments? I'm thinking Christmas, right? That's an odd thing. Last week, we saw that the Israelites had plundered the Egyptians before they left, and they took their jewelry and their clothing when they left Egypt, remember? And they had so much of this plunder that their earrings alone contained enough gold to make this golden calf and perhaps household gods as well. But that was just their earrings, right? They had a lot of other stuff that they got from the Egyptians. So ornaments here includes basically all of the stuff that they plundered from the Egyptians. In other words, everything associated with the Egyptian culture. Their jewelry, their clothes, everything, you know, look at your clothes. Does it say made in Egypt? Take it off, get rid of it. It all has to be removed. everything that made them walk like an Egyptian. Woo, I'm rolling today. Everything that made them want to be like the Egyptians, right? Everything that they looked to in order to gain their identity because they had forgotten who they were and they wanted to become like the Egyptians. And that led, of course, to having wanting the gods of the Egyptians. There's always a strange relationship, I think, between the people of God and the culture we live in. It's fine, and I think it's wonderful to enjoy the things that God has created. But when those same things become ultimate things, and they become idols, when they become things that we use to shape who we are, our identity, well, then the message here is it's time to repent. I mean, you got to get rid of that stuff. And the first half of repentance, it has two parts, is to turn away from those things, right? Those things that lead us to quenching the Holy Spirit. And so it requires a stripping of ourselves from these ornaments, these worldly ornaments that we have used to gain our meaning, our purpose, our identity. All right, so that's the first half of repentance. 1 John 2:16 says it like this, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." So when I talk about getting rid of worldliness, I'm not talking about, you know, I'm going to trash my record collection and I'm no longer going to movies, and unless that's your conviction, which for me it was early on. But really the world talks about the desires of the flesh, right? The desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are the things of the world that lead us away from Christ. So the people properly here, they mourn their sin. They mourn their sin because now God's not going with them. But mourning our sin is not the end goal of repentance, right? Staying sad about our sin is not what God wants for you. Don't think of repentance. Repentance is one of those words that kind of comes with a lot of baggage. Don't think of repentance as like some grim task. You know, think of it as gaining your joy back. Repentance is not withdrawing from the world. It is to stop using the world as your source of joy. And so when God alone is your source of joy, then we are free to gladly and boldly enjoy the things which he has created with gratitude. It wasn't the ornaments themselves that were the problem, right? It's that those ornaments took the place in the hearts of the people that was reserved for God alone. The ornaments were a kind of a gateway drug to idolatry. And so I said the first half of repentance is to turn away from whatever we have done to quench the Spirit. The second half of repentance is we turn away, but then we turn back towards God. And so the second step, the second thing we see in returning or reviving the priority of God's presence is we do it through prayer. Through prayer. Look at verse 7. I love this story. I love this part. So Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent, which was outside the camp. Right? You see the emphasis? Like three times in one verse, we're told that this tent of meeting is outside the camp, right? So instead of basically a prayer closet, Moses made a prayer tent, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it's outside, emphasized outside the camp, right? Now, don't confuse this with the tabernacle, which was actually called the same thing, right? This is a designated prayer tent that was outside the camp because the camp was, you know, marked by sinfulness. And it was outside the tent, and people could go outside the camp to this tent and meet and seek the Lord. So it was placed outside the camp to remind the people that there's still this big gap between God's presence and the people. Because he says a couple of times here, if I should go among you, I might consume you. And that's kind of scary. I don't know. Maybe. Likely. Right? Verse 7, however, says everyone who sought the Lord could go to the tent of meeting. Everyone. So this was available to everyone and anyone. You're all welcome to come. But nobody went other than Moses and Joshua. Because the majority of the people are like, yeah, you know, thanks for that invite, but I think I'm just going to stay here on my porch. There's never a line waiting to get into the tent of meeting. Never a prayer line. And I mean, honestly, you can't really blame them, right? I mean, they just watched 3,000 of their kinsmen get slaughtered before their eyes because God ordered it. And they know that God has still miffed at them for that whole golden calf thing. God is a consuming fire. And, you know, you don't go running towards the fire. They didn't want to get any closer than necessary. They could feel the heat from where they were. Thank you very much. And what they lacked ultimately was confidence. They had no confidence in their ability to draw near to God. They had no confidence that they would do so without being consumed by the fire of his holy justice. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So they're like, well, I'll just stay out of reach. And I don't know, I can, but maybe you can as well relate to these people. I mean, not all the time, but sometimes I can understand this. Your confidence level before God at times isn't exactly stellar, right? You have this underlying suspicion that maybe God's a little miffed with you, a little disappointed. You ever feel like you're not worthy to draw near to God sometimes? I mean, you still want to worship him, but perhaps it's best to kind of just do it from a distance, right? To lay back because, you know, you think he's got to be thinking, don't you even come close to me right now. And you even convince yourself, at least I do, that you're being humble. That's actually humility, is to stay back when in fact it's the exact opposite. Because what it is at the heart is a lack of belief that Jesus, when Jesus said it is finished, that he meant it. And perhaps down deep, you know, I think that my humble distancing shows God, man, I'm so sorry for being such a lousy Christian. And the fact of the matter is I'm being a lousy Christian when I think that way. Because the blood of Jesus, right, we know the gospel, right? He's washed away all of our sin. We stand before him in complete righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. I don't have to keep my distance from God anymore, right? Now I can hightail it to the tent of meeting anytime I want, discover that when I get there, I am loved and accepted and forgiven, that God is there with open arms to receive me. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that awesome? So we can draw near to God because we have been brought near to God. Right? Not by our worthiness, but by the blood of Christ. So Moses and Joshua, right, they're like going, all right, we're going. They go to the tent of meeting, and it says that the cloud of God's presence comes down over the place. Now, for those who lack confidence that are keeping their distance, that even sounds intimidating, right? You see that and going, right there, that's why I didn't go. Right there. A cloud just came down, covered them all. It's terrifying. But it depends on how you see things, right? Because think of it more as being surrounded by a cloud, enveloped by a cloud of God's embracing love instead. Well, that would change everything. I love verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's what happens in that cloud. I mean, Moses knows God intimately. He knew him face to face like he was talking to a friend. This is the Almighty God. This is the God who is a consuming fire, and yet he talks to Moses like, you know, they're BFFs. I mean, isn't that beautiful? Could it be that the further away we stay from God, the more afraid of him we become? And the closer we draw to God, the more at ease we are in his presence. And by ease, I don't mean more casual, but I mean more confident, more confident. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confidence comes with drawing near. Not from drawing back. And so, man, this is such an incredible thing that we see from Moses. And then we, you know, go to Jesus, and we think of it in terms of Jesus. And Jesus is constantly trying to draw us near. He invites us not just to go to heaven in order to escape hell, right? But he invites us into friendship. Friendship. And man, Joshua figured that out, right? If this is so terrifying, what about Joshua? Because he saw the Lord speak to Moses like a man speaking to his friend. He witnessed the loving presence of God up close. And he's like, you know what? I'm not leaving this. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here and soaking in God's loving presence. I love that, man. Moses is like, look, I got to go back to the camp and tell the people what God said. So you coming? And Joshua's like, nope. Parking it right here in God's presence. It reminds me of the story of the Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John, they see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And Peter says, hey, how about we just build some tents and just stay here? Just stay right here. And you know what? There's people who think that the idea of heaven, you know, sounds boring, that after a while it's like, oh, okay. I mean, everything's perfect forever. If you think heaven's boring, you might want to rethink that. Because everyone who gets a taste of God's all-consuming presence and glory anywhere in the scriptures, they never want to leave. What a contrast between the Israelites keeping their distance and Joshua, who can't get enough. Which brings me to the third way to make God's presence a priority, and that is they do it through hunger. Through hunger. Let me ask you, how's your appetite? Right? I'm not talking about lunch. Right? How's your appetite for God, for the things of God, right? How's your appetite for his word, for spending time just enjoying his presence? How's your appetite? I remember, this is a terrible story, but God's making me tell it. When Deb and I, we dated in high school. And every day after high school, I was a senior, she was a junior. Every day after high school, my senior year, we would drive out to the mall, and we would go and get a foot-long corny dog, one each, and a big O lemonade every single day. And it's not that we skip lunch. It's just when you're a teenager, you know, and you can just eat like that. And so we did that every single day. Now, after we just kind of hung around and stuffed ourselves with this corn dog, we would go back to Deb's house because I basically, was there every single day. And Deb's mom, who was a manager at JCPenney, would come home from being on her feet all day, and she would cook a feast. And every meal she made, every time she made dinner, I mean, it was like Sunday lunch. It was incredible. And we would sit there because we had crammed down corny dogs, and we just kind of, you know, we just pick at it. She's like, y'all don't like it? Oh, no, it's amazing. Well, what are you doing? Well, you know, it's not that hungry. And I'm reminded of that story because I think, you know, how often do we do the same thing to the Lord? We just come to the Lord's table and we just kind of, you know, pick at it because we're not that hungry, right? We have filled our appetite with the things of the world. Well, beginning in verse 12, we kind of get to be a fly on the wall inside this tent of meeting, and we get to listen to the conversation between Moses and the Lord. Look at what it says. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I have found favor in your sight. Please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Man, if you ever want to be a biblical role model or a case study in biblical leadership and prayer, Moses is hard to beat right here. Because the first thing Moses prays for is to know God and to know his ways better, which is stunning because we just read about his abiding friendship with God. Right? He speaks to God face to face. And he wants more. But he's like, I'm hungry for more. He says, show me your ways that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. We've already read that he knows him. We've already read that he already has favor in God's sight. And yet he's going, give me some more of that. And you can't just leave. And Moses has figured out that his ability to lead the people of God hinges first on his own walk with God. And I'd say the reason, you know, if you think about today, I think the reason we see so many currently evangelical leaders fall of late is because they stopped prioritizing God's presence. Intimacy with God took a back seat to busyness for God. They stopped hungering for more of God, and they became enamored with success. And that never goes well in the end. Robert Murray McShane, a minister in Scotland in the 1800s, famously said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." I remember hearing that for the first time as a young minister, and I was like, man, that's heavy. That's just, that dude's awesome, right? And he was like 20-something years old. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And every time, you know, when I first heard it, I was just so moved by it. And then the more I listened to it and the longer I've been in ministry, I was like, jeez, my people are in trouble. And so I prefer Tolian Chavigian's response to that. He says this, "I regularly confess to our church that I'm a desperate man. In fact, I heartily disagree with Robert Murray McShane, who said, the greatest gift I can give my church is my personal holiness. I have utmost respect for McShane, but that is ridiculous. The greatest gift I can give my church is the good news that Jesus has done for train wrecks like me what I can never do for myself. And the second most important gift I can give my church is my desperation. Don't listen to a preacher who isn't desperate." And I concur wholeheartedly with that. That I can do. Only when we're desperate are we really fit to lead, I think. Moses was desperate, man. He's desperate for more of God. He's desperate for God to go with them to the promised land, and he's desperate for his people to have the same thing. Look at verse 13. Consider, too, also that this nation, right? He prays for himself, and then he's like, and also, don't forget the nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence is not going to go with me, do not bring us up here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not with your going with us that we are distinct in your people from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses would rather have God's presence in the wilderness wasteland than to not have him in the promised land. Isn't that awesome? And at least here, he's like, at least here, we might be in the wilderness, but at least here, I can meet with God face to face out in the tent. That's way better than being in a land of milk and honey, and he's not there. But the good news really just lands there in verse 14, doesn't it? And God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I think that even shocked Moses because of his response. I mean, it's almost like he's like, what, are you kidding? Are you just messing with me? Because he says, all right, man, if your presence isn't going to go with me, don't bring us up from here. Right? He repeats it. Moses is like, man, you best not be playing. Because if you don't go with us, how's anybody going to know that we are distinct from anyone else? Because God's presence is what makes the people stand out. And God says, my grace is for you. I'm going with you, like I said. In spite of your stiff-necked, rebellious hearts, I'm going with you. And I'm going to give you rest, right? The good news of the gospel is that we never have to be without him. We never have to be without him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And the good news of the gospel is that he gives us rest. Rest. And I'm not talking about, you know, getting to chill in heaven someday. I'm talking about rest from religion, rest from trying to measure up, rest from shame and guilt, rest from being afraid and terrified of God. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law that Moses broke. He dashed them to pieces. And it's like in Christ Jesus, that same law gets dashed to pieces all over again. Romans 6:14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to settle for a long-distance relationship with God. None of us do. He invites you to draw near and to be engulfed with his cloud of unceasing love. And it's just amazing. Reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, you know, kid takes his father's inheritance. He goes to a far country because he wants to get away from the father. He wanted to put miles between himself and his father. He wanted his father's blessing, but he didn't want his father's relationship. And then a drought comes. Because living a life without the Father always turns to drought, right? It always becomes empty and unsatisfying. And he's always like, I got to go home. But now he's afraid of the Father. He's afraid that his sin has probably put him at odds for the rest of his life with his Father. So he decides, you know, I'll just go back and see if I can be a slave. Do you ever see yourself more as a slave rather than a son or daughter? And as the prodigal crests the hill towards home, his father hikes up his robe. He becomes undignified, and he runs hard to his son, and he wraps his arms around him like the enveloping cloud of his love, and he welcomes him home.
And he does that for all of us, right? Don't settle to simply remain on the front porch of your faith. There's nothing to be afraid of. Draw near to him and you will discover that he has been waiting with open arms. Come to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your constant grace. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who relents, who sees the blood of Christ and relents from consuming us. You consumed him instead. And because of that, there is no wrath remaining. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that it's never, as a believer in Christ, it's never a distance between us, that your spirit is within us and we're always called to come home and we're always called to be welcomed home. Father, sometimes we get it in our head and we let the devil lie to us that our sin has separated us once again. But nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so I pray, Father, for any of us that are here today and we feel that our relationship with you kind of feels like there's a gap, a distance between us. I pray, Father, that we would close the gap, that we would repent, that we would pray, that we would hunger. And if we don't have those things right now, I pray give us those things. Put that hunger in us, that desire for communion, that desire to be right. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.